We are in Acts 16. We've been away for a couple of weeks. The passage today is relatively long, but it's one story and I didn't want to break it up. So we're going to begin reading in verse 16 of Acts 16, and we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. Luke writes, "Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace for the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, 'Let those men go.' So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.' And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." We are on Paul's second missionary journey. He left Antioch in Syria, and he's been traveling with Silas. And along the way, he picked up Timothy and Luke. And he traveled all the way to northwestern Turkey, up here in Troas, and didn't know where to go, and God sent him a vision of a Macedonian man saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so they went over and they took the boat and traveled to Philippi, right there on your map, which was a Roman colony. Last time we were in Acts, we saw the conversion of Lydia, and Paul and his team were staying at her house. Now some days have gone by, and we read that they are going out to pray. And they're being followed by a young slave girl, which we're told in verse 16, had a spirit of divination. Now that's the correct meaning of the phrase in the Greek, but it's not an exact translation. In the Greek, it says she had a pneuma pythona, which means the spirit of a python. That's kind of scary, isn't it? What is that about? Well, as far as we can tell, in ancient Greece, the most famous oracle, the most famous fortune teller was in English you say Delphi, Delphus. And according to the myth, that area was initially guarded by a huge snake, a python, which was then killed by the god Apollo, and then became this worship center where people would go there to learn the future. And there was a priestess of Apollo who would be called Pythia, from Python. And so it seems that this girl here has the same kind of spirit as Pythia would have, and foretells the future. Now, which raises a question. Does this mean that demons can foretell the future? Here's my answer. Yes and no, and let me explain. No, in the sense that they're not gods. They're not like God, who knows all things and knows all the details of the future. The demon cannot tell you everything that's going to happen. But, on the other hand, a demon is a spiritual being, lives in a spiritual world, and therefore would have some kind of knowledge that we do not have, and hence could use that to manipulate people. And so, and obviously this girl is getting some stuff right, because her owners, we are told, are making a lot of money off of them. So people are going back. So this girl, who is demon-possessed, is following Paul and his team and is saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim to you the way of salvation." Wasn't that true? Yes, it was true. But Paul, we are told, gets greatly annoyed. Why? Well, a couple of possibilities. One possibility could be that maybe she's saying it in a mocking way. It could be, "These men are telling you how to be saved." It could be. Could be that. Another thing is, Paul would know that a demon's goal is to deceive people. And a demon can use 1,000 truths just so they can sneak in a big lie. And you're like, if you talk to a Mormon, for example, they'll tell you, "Believe what the Bible says." They'll say to you, "Believe in Jesus." And you're like, "Oh, it doesn't sound that bad." Until you find out, oh, well, they don't only believe in the Bible. There's a bunch of other books that they have on equal basis with the Bible. When they talk about believing in Jesus, he's just one of multiple gods. Mormons are the most polytheistic group in the world. So, so you got to be careful. Just because there's some truth, there may be deception lying around. And Paul possibly doesn't want, I wouldn't want, a demon endorsing the gospel. There's got to be something. There's something fishy about that. And so he gets annoyed. And it's not the best idea to annoy the Apostle Paul. He turns to this girl who has the demon. He speaks to the demon and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, get out." And he does. Shockingly, the owners of this young girl are more interested in money than they are about her well-being. We don't have people like that today who care more about money than about people. And so they've lost money, because now she can't tell the future. And so what do? They go and they grab Paul and they grab Silas and they get a mob and they drag him to the authorities. In the first century, as we can see in the book of Acts, the main persecution of Christians was by Jews for religious reasons, because the Christians thought that Jesus was the Messiah and Jews didn't like that. But there are some occasions, like here, and again we'll see it in Acts 19 in Ephesus, where the Gentiles attack Christians, and it's not for religious reasons, it is economic reasons. Both here and in Acts 19, because people are losing their business. In Acts 19 there's a guy who makes idols. And so you have the Christians saying, "No, none of that," and so the guy is losing money. But in both cases, both here and there, even though the reason for the persecution is economic, they don't say that's the reason. They say the reason is religious. They don't want to say, well, we had this demon girl who, the girl possessed by a demon, and she used to tell the future, and now she conned, and so we lost money. They don't go there. They don't say any of that. All they say is, these people are teaching us to obey customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to follow. That's in verse 21. And so they grab them, and they beat them with rods. In 2 Corinthians, you all know the passage where Paul is giving a long list of all the things that he has gone through during his ministry. 5 times by the Jews, I received the 39 lashes, and so forth. He says 3 times he was beaten with rods. And this is one of them, right here. And keep in mind, whenever you think about the 39 lashes, that's by the Jews. The Jews were the ones that did the 39 lashes to punish people. Romans didn't have a limit. The Romans could beat you as much as they wanted. And so Paul, and we were told that they had many stripes. So it's not just the stripes from the Jews that Paul got. He got it from the Gentiles also, from the Romans. And right here they get beaten, seriously beaten, by the Roman authorities. And they're thrown in prison. And the jailer goes and puts their feet in the stocks. They're so dangerous, we don't want them to get away. Now, we're told that that night, there's a big earthquake. And this is not a small earthquake. This is not mild. This is not, you know, a 3 on the Richter scale or anything. This is so strong that the very foundations of the jail shake and break so that doors open and chains are broken. So the jailer, whose house is probably either right outside the jail or maybe above the jail if this was underground, wakes up and he goes to see what has happened to all his prisoners. Because it's not just Paul and Silas, it's a lot of people. And he goes and he sees that the doors of the prison are open. And he assumes that his prisoners have escaped. Now, most probably, this jailer, if his prisoners had escaped, this jailer would have been executed for losing a bunch of prisoners. And so he thinks to himself, why wait for the powers that be to come execute me? I'll do what is more noble, try and save my honor, and I will just kill myself. And so he gets out his sword, or his dagger, or whatever it is, and he gets ready to kill himself. And as he's preparing to do that, a voice comes from inside the prison and says, don't do it! We're all here! No one has escaped. Do you realize this man, if Paul had just waited a couple of seconds, this man would have died and gone to hell forever. And so he goes in trembling and he falls down in front of Paul and Silas, the prisoners. And he asks the most important question that any person can ask in their lives. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, people ask, people wonder, what did the jailer exactly mean when he asked that question? Because ordinarily, when we think about salvation, we think about salvation from death, from hell, from the wrath of God. But the word salvation simply means to be rescued. And so if you go through Scripture, there are a number of places where the term salvation can be used for other things other than being saved from hell. For example, in the Gospels, a number of times when Jesus heals a person, we read that the person is saved. And it's not quite clear on whether he was saved because he believed in Jesus or he was saved from his illness. There are times in the Old Testament when Israel will go to war and God gives them the victory. And we are told that they were saved. Saved from what? Saved from being destroyed. And so there are many people who say, maybe the Philippian jailer is asking something different here. Maybe some people say he's wondering, how can I be saved from this earthquake? Of course, that's a ridiculous assertion because the earthquake was already over. Some people say, maybe he's asking, how can I be saved from the authorities? Well, that's also ridiculous because none of the prisoners had escaped. He wasn't in trouble. I think he means exactly what we think he means, and that is, how can I be saved from hell and death and the wrath of God? Which raises a question, why would this person, just regular Roman soldier, pagan, why would he be thinking about salvation? Why would he go to Paul and Silas and ask about salvation? What's going on in his mind that he would fall down trembling before Paul and Silas and say, what must I do to be saved? I think a couple of things. Number one, he just came face to face with the reality of his own death. We all know that we're going to die, but most people don't want to think about that. Most people, especially here in Greece, very superstitious about that. Don't talk about death. You mentioned death? Knock on wood. Don't talk about death. As though if you don't talk about it, it's going to go away. Most people don't want to think about death unless they're forced to think about death. And so the Bible talks about death all the time. Jesus talked about death more than anyone else in the entire Bible. Jesus told the story of a rich man who had all these fields and all these crops, and it was so much it couldn't fit into his barns. And he was like, well, I don't know what I'm going to do. I have so much stuff. I know. I'm going to tear down the barns that I have. I'm going to build bigger barns, and I'm going to be set for life. And God speaks to him and he says, you fool, you're going to die tonight. And then what's going to happen to all your stuff? Jesus talks like that all the time. He told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, who both die. He tells stories about people dying. He says, don't fear men who can kill the body. Fear him who, after killing the body, can send the soul into hell. Yeah, I tell you, fear him. Jesus talked about dying and salvation all the time. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. Why? Because it forces you to think of eternal matters. It forces you to think of the fact that I will die one day and I will face my Creator. And what's going to happen then? In Romans chapter 1, we're told that all people know that there's a God. They may not admit it. They may suppress that truth. But they know that there is a God. And this jailer knows that there is a God. And he is seconds away from dying. He almost plunged the dagger into his heart, and he didn't do it. And he realizes that I'm going to face God one day, and it's much scarier to face a holy God when you're a sinner than facing the Roman authorities. And so he goes before Paul and Silas, and he says, what must I do to be saved? Second reason that he goes and asks them, two prisoners, what he must do to be saved. I think it is because Paul and Silas were two men whose character was vastly different from other people around him. After they have been beaten with rods unjustly and thrown into prison and have their feet in the stocks, what does it say in verse 25? It says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were crying and complaining to God. No? It says they were praying and singing hymns. In the middle of the night, after they've been beaten, hey, Silas, let's sing Crown with Many Crowns again. I'm pretty sure the guard had never seen prisoners like that before. What makes these people, under these terrible circumstances, have this kind of joy and peace? It's not normal. There's something different about them than other people. Could it be something about their God that they know that I don't know? Besides, these people were praying in the middle of the night and singing in the middle of the night. These are the same people that this slave girl was saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. Maybe they know something that I don't know. And so he goes and he says, what must I do to be saved? And what's the answer to that question? Most people would answer this very differently from how Paul and Silas answer it. Some people would say to him, well, you need to be a better person. You need to be a better jailer. You know, don't put people's feet in the stocks. That's not nice. You're just being mean. Some people may be more religious. They'll say to him, well, you know, you need to go to church. You need to get baptized. You need to give money to the church. Realize that every religion in the world, other than biblical Christianity, would answer that question by giving a list of rules. Every religion that calls itself Christianity but is not biblical would also say, here's a list of rules that you need to do in order to be saved. How do Paul and Silas answer the question? Verse 31. Now this is a good verse to memorize if you haven't already. So they said, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. It's a quick side note, when he says you and your household, that does not mean that if you believe, everyone in your family is going to be saved. This means that if you believe, you will be saved. And the same thing goes for your family. If they believe, they'll also be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He doesn't give him some random generic deity. Well, just believe in some superior power. He has a name, and it's Jesus. The only name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He doesn't say, believe in a bunch of things about Christ. Believe in Him. That means trust in Him. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. You have no hope apart from Him. And the only way to be saved is to trust that He will save you. There's a good analogy that I've used before about saving faith. You can use a chair to prove your point. So let me do this really quick. And maybe if you see it, you'll remember this better. Okay, we have a chair. Okay? I'm going to pick a person, and Anne is right there. Now, you don't have to sit here. Quick question, Anne. Do you believe that this is a chair?
Yes.
Thank you. Do you believe that this chair could hold you if you sit in it?
Yes.
Is this chair holding your weight right now?
No.
Why not? Thank you very much, because you're not sitting in it. It's not enough to simply believe that Jesus exists, that Jesus is the Savior. You can believe that Jesus saves sinners. You can believe that Jesus saves people who trust in Him. The devil believes that. The question is, are you sitting in the chair? Are you trusting in Christ? It's not enough to say, well, I believe that Jesus is a Savior. I believe what the Bible has to say about Him. The question is, do you trust in Christ? And Paul says, trust in Him. Believe in Him. Hold on to Him. Don't hold on to your own works and your own righteousness. You don't have any. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will, not maybe. Well, hope in Him, believe in Him, and I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe you'll be saved in the end. No. Believe in Him, and you will be saved. See, the bad news is that we're all sinners. And we have sinned against a holy, righteous judge. And if God is a good judge, which He is, what must He do with us? He must punish us if He is a righteous judge. But the good news is that in His love, God allows for a substitute to be punished in your place. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and died on the cross to pay for our sins in our place. And all who trust in Him, believe in Him, not in themselves, not in their own abilities and their own works and everything that they have done, but Him alone. And that person will be saved. And just as Lydia, who after she was saved, brought the men into her house and got baptized and took care of these people in her house. So the jailer brings Paul and Silas into his house, cleans their wounds in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas preach the gospel to his entire household. They all get baptized and they all rejoice over the good news of Jesus Christ. So to close, we're told that the next day, the authorities say, okay, these people have had enough. Just let them go. And Paul says, oh no. He says, do you realize that we are Roman citizens? This is a big deal. It was totally illegal to beat Roman citizens. Roman citizens had very high privileges. You cannot just beat a Roman citizen. It was extremely rare, even if they had a trial and were found guilty, it was extremely rare to actually beat a Roman citizen. And Paul and Silas, Roman citizens, were beaten with no trial and just thrown in prison. And Paul, if he wanted to, he can cause some serious trouble to these people. Because this is a Roman colony. And Paul says, do you realize what you have done? We are Roman citizens. You have beaten us without a trial. And now you just want us to go away quietly? I don't think so. And they hear about that and they're like, oh, no, we're going to get into a lot of trouble. And so they go and they plead with the prisoners, please, it's okay. Please, we will escort you out. And indeed they do. And the passage closes in verse 40. It says, so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. You will notice the language again has changed. In the beginning of the passage, it was, we went to pray. We were followed by this slave girl. And now it's back to, they went and did this. And they departed from Philippi, which means that that Luke stayed in Philippi, possibly to help with this very young church that has begun there, a very small church that is probably meeting in Lydia's house. While Paul and Silas and Timothy go on their way to Thessalonica to continue preaching that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.